So we don't have a handout, but that still suggests that those of you that have a smartphone or a tablet or something like that can go and look at the PDF of this that is on the website, prestonwoodexamine.org, and I'll be glad to send out another handout if anybody wants it later on, but it's pretty straightforward, and I think it's very appropriate. You know, Pastor today talked about the fact that Christmas is a time of fun and celebration, and certainly it's the happiest time of the year, but not if you've lost a loved one. And so today we're going to be talking about the death of Lazarus and his resurrection, and we're also going to tie it in very much to some of the things that he has presented. So let me begin by talking a little bit about the fact that we now see, again, one of those seven miracles that John uses in the gospel, and these are used to teach that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God. And this particular passage, of course, looks at the death and then resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead, and while this is good news for his family, as we'll see at the very end here, it is one more cause for the Jewish leaders to want to kill Jesus. So this is going to be, I think, a good example once again of the divine line. While those see the miracle and believe, there are others who reject the miracle and want to go and attack him and eventually kill him. And so we're going to focus on maybe some application, and that is certainly the idea of this is that we can see the power of Jesus over death, and that should remind us not only does he have power over death, but he can redeem all things. And I love Pastor Graham's honesty. If you've ever heard the story of how his father was killed, as a matter of fact, he was in studio with me a while back as we talked about his book, and he told that story in some detail, which I'm glad he spared us from today. He was asking, you know, where was God in the midst of this? You know, where was Emmanuel? And I think, again, this particular passage and even the message we heard today from Pastor Graham, and by the way, isn't the voice of Lee incredible? At Lee University, aren't they just incredibly gifted? I mean, a cappella, we're going to have to get some CDs from that too. But nevertheless, the idea is we should be faithful, and the idea that really our conversion experience should inform our perspective, that we're going to face trials, we're going to face challenges every single day, and this, I hope, will be a source of encouragement. One of the things I always like to do is have a little bit of a video, this one from the Visual Bible, that helps us understand what it must have been like when Jesus first talks to Mary and Martha, and then stands in front of that tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth.
Been here, Lord. My brother would not have died, but I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask him for.
Your brother will rise to life.
I know that he will rise to life on the last day.
I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will live, even though they die. And those who live and believe in me will never die. Do you believe this?
Yes, Lord. I do believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.
After Martha said this, she went back and called her sister Mary privately.
The teacher is here and is asking for you.
When Mary heard this, she got up and hurried out to meet him. Jesus had not yet arrived in the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The people who were in the house with Mary, comforting her, followed her when they saw her get up and hurry out. They thought that she was going to the grave to weep there. Mary arrived where Jesus was, and as soon as she saw him, she fell at his feet. Jesus saw her weeping, and he saw how the people with her were weeping also. He his heart was touched, and he was deeply moved.
Where have you buried him?
Come and see, Lord.
Jesus wept. See how much he loved him, the people said. But some of them said, he gave sight to the blind man, didn't he? Could he not have kept Lazarus from dying? Deeply moved once more, Jesus went to the tomb, which was a cave with a stone placed at the entrance.
Take the stone away.
There will be a bad smell, Lord. He has been buried 4 days.
Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believed?
They took the stone away. Jesus looked up.
I thank you, Father, that you listen to me. I know that you always listen to me. But I say this for the sake of the people here, so that they will believe that you sent me.
After he had said this, he called out in a loud voice,
Lazarus, come out.
He came out. His hands and feet wrapped in grave clothes. Cloth round his face.
Untie him and let him go.
Many of the people who had come to visit Mary saw what Jesus did, and they believed in him.
Powerful, isn't it? Well, let's, if we can, kind of look at the passage here and turn with me, if you would, to John 11. And we're going to look first of all at some of the context that precedes what you see in the video. And it says in verse 11, there was a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. This is an attempt by John to educate many of the non-Jewish people, because this was certainly written to Gentiles, to help them understand the connection between Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And we read earlier that they had gone across the Jordan, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute, which is why he is actually some distance away, and I will show this on a map in just a minute, from where they are. And then the sisters sent to him, they did not come, but they sent messengers to him across the Jordan, all the way in Perea, saying, Lord, he who you love is ill. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. And so first of all, we see that John mentions the idea that Mary anointed the Lord with ointment. If you've taken some notes and maybe some spare pieces of paper, you can put down Matthew 26 and Mark 14. This is an attempt by John to kind of, again, set the scene a little bit and identify the relationship that he had with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now, I think it would have been very hard as the disciples heard him say this in verse 4, that this sickness would bring glory to God. I mean, this is a troubling kind of statement, which again, I love the way sometimes the visual Bible has the disciples sort of look at each other like, and they don't, of course we don't have that piece there shown, but they could not have imagined how God could be glorified to this sickness. And then of course he says, this sickness or this illness does not lead to death. To help put this in perspective, they are across the Jordan. I put this little map up here to show you. The circle over here, Mary and Martha are in Bethany, and they're very close to Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And so they're in the area known as Judea. We had read last week that Jesus and his disciples went to the other side of the Jordan River. Why did they do that? Every time you read about the fact that they went to the other side of the Jordan River, they were outside of the jurisdiction of Herod, and of course we're going to hear about today Caiaphas and the others. This was sort of their sanctuary area, and so they're in a place known as Perea, which today would be called Transjordan. And so they are a pretty good distance away. Having gone to the Holy Land this last year, it gave me a chance to understand the distances that it would require, even if he wanted to respond immediately, how it would have taken a little bit of time to get back there. But intentionally, he does not come right away. So we see that in the context. And we then now see in verses 7 and following that now that he is talking about going back, there are some real concerns. Look at verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews are now seeking to stone you. Are you going to go there again?" And so they're expressing some concern about what they might encounter when they go there. We're going to see from Thomas's comment that they feel that if they go back there, that will be the end of all of them. Of course, it is the death of Jesus, not them. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that are there not 12 hours in the day? And I think the idea here is that, you know, we have 12 hours of daylight, basically at that time of year, probably from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And so the implication here is that you only have so much time to do ministry. Then he goes on to talk about the light of the world. And of course, because the light is not in him, he's beginning to help them understand that this is going to be another opportunity for God's glory to be shown. And then in verse 11, he says that our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But we can see that the disciples thought, well, maybe they mean sleep. Sleep was also used as a euphemism for death, but they do not understand that. And so Jesus is already aware of that. And going down now to verses 14 and following, he speaks to them plainly. Verse 14, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And so again, interesting that they are thinking, well, he's asleep. Then they find out he's dead. They're really confused now. And in the midst of this, interestingly enough, Thomas says, what? "Let us also go, that we may die with him." You know, Pastor talked about Thomas in the message today, and Thomas is always seen as the skeptic, but there's a sense in which Thomas is also the realist. You know, he's seen as doubting Thomas because he said, you know, "I'm not going to go out there and proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead until I see him. You know, I'm a realist. I know what's going to happen if we proclaim Jesus in Jerusalem." And here, he has that same sense of realism. He says, you know what? Okay, if we go there, we're going to put our lives in jeopardy, and they think that they might indeed die as well. And he thought that all of them would be dead, and he was half right. One of them will be, but then he will be raised from the dead as well. So he sees the potential conflict that he is going to run into. And now from verses 17 and following, we sort of pick up with what we saw in the video. And that is, Jesus came and found Lazarus is already dead. He's in Bethany. Martha hears him. And of course now, verse 25, we see, "I am the resurrection and the life." A passage we used in the funeral this week, by the way. And see, again, we see that Jesus and the disciples arrive in Bethany, and they're now 4 days later than the death. Remember that 4 days. It's going to be very significant. And I want to take you a little bit into Jewish theology at the time to understand why 4 days was so significant in this passage. So stay with me for just a minute. But here you have the mourners, and Jesus goes to, obviously, first Martha, and then, of course, Mary remains seated. And it goes back to the custom of the day. I read about this week, and it turns out that in the Middle East, the custom is that you would mourn in your home, and the mourners would come with you. They would weep with you. They would be bereaved with you. And if you have seen, I was going to put some video up there. If you look at some of the wakes that take place today, both for Jews as well as Christians and for Muslims, that is the tradition. If you've ever seen some of the mourning that takes place, you know, if a Hamas terrorist was killed, you know, how they gather around. And so this was the custom that they would come to, as we saw in the video there, Mary, and they're surrounded by all the mourners. But apparently Martha was already away from that. And so, interestingly enough, they come together, and then we see in verse 21 what we saw in the video there, almost sort of a mild rebuke. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so Martha then, of course, recites the Old Testament prophecies and the views of the resurrection. But it's interesting. She could have said, since you have raised others, I know you're now here to raise my brother. Because no doubt, as she had traveled with Jesus, if she had not seen, she certainly had heard about the resurrection that Jesus did of the widow's son and the daughter of Jairus. Remember those? Those are in the Synoptic Gospels. We have not read those in John. And so certainly she could have instead of, well, if you'd been here, he wouldn't die, she could have just as easily said, now that you're here, you can raise him from the dead. But she does not believe that Jesus can raise her brother from the dead. Why? And I think it has to do with those 4 days. What about that? If you'll permit me to give you a little bit of history of Jewish theology in the first century, we recognize that, first of all, the burial always takes place on the day of death. Recently, when we saw the killing there in the synagogue there in Jerusalem, they took those bodies and buried them the very same day. There's no funeral home. There's no embalming. You die, you're in the ground that same day. Okay, so you're in the ground. In their day, they didn't bury them in the ground. They would put them in a tomb for a period of time, oftentimes in a year. The flesh would come away. Then they would take the bones and put those bones into an ossuary. Well, interestingly enough, there was a understanding that after the third day, they would just sort of say goodbye to that dead person. When did the women come to the tomb of Jesus? On which one? The third day. What is all that about? Well, there's one Jewish text that said that mourners could continue to come to a tomb for 3 days because they had this idea that the body or the spirit was still staying around that body and then would eventually leave. Bar Karpera reads it this way. Until 3 days after death, the soul keeps on returning to the grave thinking that it will go back into the body. But when it sees that the facial features have become disfigured, it departs and abandons it. Now, is that biblical? No, but it was part of the tradition of the first century. Up until now, Jesus' resurrections are ones where they still had kind of this mindset that even though the body was dead, the spirit was still around there, so maybe you could get the spirit to reassociate with the body. But after 4 days, everybody was convinced that this was a permanent death. It's a little bit like these out-of-body experiences you've seen. You know, you had Raymond Moody, Life After Life, and Betty Eady's Embraced by the Light, and all the way back to Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, people talking about having this out-of-body experience and those kinds of things. And whether those are all genuine or not, somewhat doubtful, still there's this idea that for at least a short period of time, there's a spirit around the body. Well, they had this idea that it's for 3 days, but after 4 days, you can see that Mary and Martha, even though they've seen the miracles of Jesus, cannot believe that you can now actually raise somebody from dead with a capital D. Are you with me on that? And so that's why that 4 days is so significant. And that's why she goes to the tomb and even, as we're going to see in just a minute, says, don't open the door. You know, don't roll away the stone. All you're going to get is putrefaction. You're going to get just the smell of dead bodies. She cannot get in her mind mind that Jesus has that much power. And that's, of course, what we're going to see unfold here as well. He, of course, proclaims, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And this is one of those seven I am statements. The Gospel of John is all about seven miracles, seven I am statements. And here you see Martha affirms that he is the Christ, the Son of the God, but that does not believe at this point that she believes that he would raise Lazarus, because we see that she's concerned about the odor after 4 days. Jesus, of course, deeply moved in his spirit. Look at verse 33 and following. Now we begin to see that this is affecting him in a way that I think is really powerful. Talks about the fact that he was moved in the spirit, and also that he is now seeing that she is weeping, the Jews are weeping, he's deeply moved. And so now he asks the question, where have you laid him? And finally, he could no longer control himself and wept. And this interesting, the verse that all young people want to learn when they're scripture memory. Remember the verse? Jesus wept. But here's something. If you go into the Greek, up until now, they've talked about people weeping softly. But this word that is used for Jesus wept in verse 35 is a different Greek word. It's a word of weeping with anger. And I've seen people actually preach whole sermons on the fact that here you have the creator of the universe who has seen sin come into the world, who has understood that that's the plan and that he is going to be the sacrifice. Nevertheless, as angry as some of us are at a funeral, angry at the fact that death has occurred, angry that we live in a world which is groaning in travail, as we talked about last time. So it's a word that has a lot more meaning than just weeping and sadness. It's a sense of weeping and anger and unbelievable rage at what has happened in this fallen world that we live in. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Now, the question the group shows that they believed his power to save someone from death, but they did not understand that he had the power over someone who had already died. And so now we see from verse 38 and following the raising of Lazarus. He's first of all, of course, tells them to take away the stone. And this, if you actually travel in the Middle East, is what is supposedly the traditional site of the tomb of Lazarus. Now, when you travel over in Israel, you have the traditional sites, and you have some that might or might not be. And nobody can really know for sure, but this was one that has been held for some time, all the way back. And, you know, whether Catherine the Great and whether the Crusaders always got it right, we don't know. But it nonetheless shows a tomb. And this one actually is a little more elaborate than the tomb that you saw in the video. But nevertheless, there's usually steps down, and there were places where bodies, sometimes multiple bodies, would be placed as their bodies would decay. And so there would always be a stone, and it could be a round stone like you saw, or a big covering. One, to prevent grave robbers, and two, to just keep the smell out, because it's a pretty awful experience to just leave bodies there wrapped in some kind of shroud. And so this is the look at at least one supposed location of what that tomb might look like. Then Jesus, of course, is speaking to his disciples at this point, because he's talking about here that this is going to be showing the glory. And so he says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And now he begins to speak loud enough in an open prayer that everybody can hear that. It must have been audible, because we have that record. And even at the end there says, I did that on account of the people standing around. So certainly there are times when Jesus prayed quietly, but he's praying out loud with his hands in the air, with his looking up, and he's praying for this. And now finally he says, what? Lazarus, come out. I've heard sermons where people have said, it's a good thing he said, Lazarus, come out, because if he just said, come out, everybody might have come out of the tomb at that point. But he says, Lazarus called out. And he again does that for the benefit of the crowd. And of course, we see what indeed that takes place. Well, at that point, we can begin to see that something now has changed. And that is that even though people are reveling in what miracle has taken place, we see something else. While there are those those who believe in the miracle, this causes those who are the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and in particular we're going to see Caiaphas, they come the other direction. Now they are even more upset. They wanted to kill him because he healed people on the Sabbath. They wanted to kill him because he claimed to be God. And now they want to kill him because they are convinced that if this continues on, this carefully protected Pax Romana will actually end. And the leaders, most likely Pilate and others, will now send the armies down and take over the city. To understand this, you have to recognize that sort of to the northwest of where they are in Jerusalem is a place called Caesarea. And Caesarea was actually built on the Mediterranean, and it's really where most of the Roman armies are. Next year, when we start going through the last part of John, I will give you the best estimates. And it turns out that Pilate did not have a whole lot of Roman soldiers in Jerusalem. They rather were quite content to let Herod run the scene, and they'd only bring the soldiers in during things like the Passover, where things might get out of hand. But the reality is that they were quite content to be up in Caesarea because that was more like a Roman outpost. So they had Roman culture, they had Roman food, they had Roman games, they had Roman theater. They really had no interest in being with the Jews, but at the same time, they had to occupy this place known as Palestine. And so that was sort of the idea. You know, if you can run your people, if you can control your people, we won't bring our army down here. But eventually they could not control the people, and we see what happened when Titus brings his army down in 70 AD, and that's the end of it. So Caiaphas and many of the leaders are concerned that if Jesus gets too much of a following, this is going to get out of hand, this uneasy alliance between the Jewish leaders and the Roman general is going to break down. And so Caiaphas, in the midst of this, says, isn't it just better that one man die than we lose the status quo, is kind of what he's saying. And it's interesting, John says it sort of ends up being kind of like an unintended prophecy, because here he's saying Jesus could die for the many in Jerusalem so that they would still have the status quo. But really, it's a prophecy. Jesus is going to die not only for the Jews, but for the entire world. He's going to be the sin that takes away the world. And it's kind of interesting that Caiaphas, the high priest, who's now introduced, and we'll run into him again in some of the later passages, is unwittingly making a prophecy about this as well. Well, Jesus, as it says, as we finish off here, is no longer walking openly among the Jews. So now he goes to a region in the wilderness. He escapes again. But now we're getting very close to the Passover, and we know that he will come back again. And as the Passover neared, many were looking for Jesus because of that. They thought, well, maybe he will come back. He raised Lazarus. They understood that the Passover would be memorable if Jesus were present. And they were right, but for a different reason. And I think if nothing else, as we've looked through this whole section here, I've talked about Jesus is our friend, Jesus is our life, Jesus is our power, Jesus is our substitute. If nothing else, we, I think, as believers should trust in him. And so, once again, we see in John 11 some great miracles, and perhaps the culmination of those seven miracles, and also the culmination of those seven I am statements, as Jesus is being portrayed by John as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of God. With that as background, I thought we might, for just a few minutes, since we're talking about life after death, talk about what that means, because here, Jesus is now going to, over the next few chapters that we go into, teach about a view of life after death that was very different. And of course, we have the entire New Testament to begin to answer those questions. And that is, we can really spend some time talking about what is life after death like? What about heaven? What does that heaven really look like? And I think we can see that there are some very important principles that we see in Scripture about heaven. But if you'd like to read a little bit more, I've had more and more people tell me that they think the best book ever written on the subject of heaven is a book by Randy Alcorn. Randy Elkhorn's a good friend from Oregon. Matter of fact, a couple years ago, and I was actually teaching at the Institute up there, Ebola Bible School. I'm about ready to teach, and I realize he's sitting in the back of the room. And so I stopped and went over and said hi to him, and he was there to write another book, which we've talked about before at that time. But he actually wrote this because even though he is a graduate of seminary, and even though he has certainly interacted with a lot of people, whether it's at Bible college or seminary, they really don't teach a whole lot about heaven. And so this is, I think, the best book on the subject of heaven. The word heaven appears 559 times in the Bible. He says so, I believe it, that settles it, right? We heard that today, you know, and I'm not going to go down and count them, but 559 times. And Jesus actually, as we're going to see in just a few weeks, talks about the fact that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And as we go through John 14 and other passages, we're going to learn a little bit more about heaven, but I'll give kind of a preview of that before we get there. And we recognize that also there are some times when people on earth, biblical writers, have had a chance to see a glimpse of heaven. We see this in Ezekiel. He sees a glimpse of heaven. John 1:51, we see that as well in Acts 7. Peter, when he is in Caesarea, which I just mentioned, Cornelius brings him up there. He has this trance and he sees heaven. But what comes down from heaven are animals that you couldn't eat. And he now has the revelation that, wait a minute, I can eat non-kosher food and I can take the gospel to Gentiles. And so he is in the midst of heaven. But perhaps the best vision of heaven that we have is in the book of Revelation. So what do we find there? Well, we first of all recognize that there are two heavens, if you will. Some people, when they talk about heaven, they talk about being in the clouds with harps in a non-corporeal body floating around. Well, that might be a partially accurate view of what you might call